Our scripture reading this morning, congregation, is taken from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it's on page 527 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 2, we'll look at the whole psalm, but notice especially what we read in verses 4 through 7. Psalm 2, let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice again verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it can be fairly well said, although preachers are apt often to bemoan when they're on some particular day in the church year concerning the mighty works of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to say something similar to that. But I think it's more true of Ascension Day than any other festival that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ celebrates in commemoration of the course of redemptive history. And this event at the 40 days subsequent to our Lord's resurrection, he was taken up into heaven, and as the author of Hebrews puts it, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is an event that is neglected also in the church. It's probably the one feast day that if you have a weekday service, it's the most poorly attended. They come out for Christmas, everybody wants to hear trumpets blow on Easter, and perhaps give the Lord a nod round about Good Friday, but that he is now living, seated as the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the world laughs, and the church gives a rather weak nod in the direction that it's true, but it's a bit like a museum piece gathering dust somewhere in the recesses of the attic. And that obviously, brothers and sisters, is not the way it's supposed to be. We need to be the kind of people who, when we celebrate our Lord's ascension, find an echo in our heart of the wonderful portrait that is given us in Psalm 2. Can you hear it? In the midst of the nations raging, all these self-important political figures, these people of influence, these powerful nations, even these United States of America, raging, scoffing, rebelling, never mind the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's some sort of fairy tale that they talk about in the church. But can you hear above the din of the noise upon the earth, which is but his footstool. Can you hear with the ears of faith, brothers and sisters, the laughter of heaven upon our Lord's session at the Father's right hand? It's interesting, Paul says very correctly and powerfully in 2 Corinthians that faith, the faith of the Christian in our Lord Jesus Christ, distinguishes itself in that it looks not upon the things that are seen, but upon the unseen things that the Word of God draws asunder the curtain so that we can see them. And may God grant this morning, brothers and sisters, that we'll have the ears of faith with which to hear in faith and with good hope the good message that is given to us concerning God's laughter and our Lord's ascension in Psalm 2. The first thing to notice in Psalm 2 is this. What is the character? What sort of laughter is this? This is a very strange picture. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger. That's not a typical portrait that we think of when we think of God, the Almighty King of all creation, and of his Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, that there should be laughter in heaven. Now let's pause for a moment to take note of its character in the light of what is its occasion. The occasion for that remarkable description, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, is precisely this terrible raging of the nations. Why do the nations rage, says the psalmist, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his whom? Against his anointed one, the Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Now that's an exactly, precisely accurate description of what apparently was going on at the time of the writing of this psalm, but you and I know quite well is going on even today. You don't have to look very far or dig very deep to recognize that we don't exactly live in a world where the people of power, they love that expression nowadays, speak truth to power. Well, this is a bit of truth that should be spoken to power. That those who think themselves powerful are only weak. Powerful in their own eyes, but ultimately very weak. But it is true. The psalmist is very realistic. He doesn't put on a happy face. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't see the world through rose-hued glasses. He doesn't think everything is going swimmingly among the nations and peoples of the earth. All around him, he sees rebellion. He sees those who are leaders of the nations in their craft, scheming to discover new ways to come out from underneath the authority of the God of all creation, who created them and to whom they owe their lives and their person. And so it is even to this day. I don't know whether, you know, we could detail that at great length, but it wouldn't be particularly, I suppose, comforting to us as God's people. But if you take any segment of our culture or a considerable portion of the culture of, in particular, Western nations, whose leaders should know better, and whose peoples, steeped in gospel privilege and teaching for, lo, 2,000 years or more, when the leaders of NATO or the eight economic powers come together? Do they search the scriptures to discover the will of God for men and nations? Do they craft policies and strategies, make promises that are born of the awareness that they are but diakonoi, servants of the great king? Now, they laugh at the word of God. I found it very interesting that not long ago, if you pay attention to world affairs, the countries of Europe, the so-called European Union, they drafted a constitution and they needed to put a preface on it, a sort of summary by way of acknowledging who they were and how they had come to this place. And the big question was, will we mention our Christian heritage? Now, maybe they don't teach them in school in Europe anymore about their own history. But they decided in their wisdom, nary a word. Not one word. But what of our country? I'm told that, now I'm doing it, I'm told that the millennials, I don't mean to pick on the millennials, but those are the folks that are under 30 years of age. They're the first generation in modern American history that is falling away in considerable numbers from the church. We could go on. The point I'm making is, whether it's in the places where the celebrities in Hollywood are celebrated, whether it's in political context, whether it's in business or economics, whether it's in marriage and family, whether it's in the area of human sexuality, how we should deal with one another, you name it. The worldview that is increasingly dominant in our day, and even if it's not explicitly asserted, is one that is in open defiance to the word of the Lord. Now, I mention that just as a backdrop, because against that bleak and rather foreboding backdrop with which the psalmist begins, he suddenly takes us to heaven, and God is seated in heaven. And that's interesting, the verb, he's seated. He doesn't even so much as get up from his chair. He's so unimpressed by all the defiance and rebellion and derision with which his sovereignty is regarded upon the earth. I'm told that Hitler, toward the end of World War II, he was a bit manic, but never mind that, was pacing back and forth, fretful and fearful. That's not the portrait of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage, he is seated. He doesn't even so much as stand up for fear that his kingdom will somehow fail. Not only that, the primary emphasis is he scoffs, he laughs. Now, you know, laughter is often thought of as not a particularly important thing. It can have all kinds of occasions. You can laugh when you're really nervous. It's sort of a nervous titter, because you're a little unsure of yourself and you're afraid, and so you cover it over with a pretended bit of humor. Or there could be the laughter of bravado, an exaggerated self-confidence. Think, boys and girls, of Goliath. You remember Goliath? Ha, oh, he said, this little puny shepherd boy, David. Ha, oh, I'll have him for breakfast in the morning. And he's strode back and forth before the people of God, and he said, who among you dare come against me? And that little type of Christ, David, with a little stone and a slingshot by God's power, smote, to use the old word, smote Goliath, and that was the end of his empty laughter, which was nothing but bravado. This is not bravado. This is not nervous uncertainty. Things have gotten out of hand. Things are out of my control. They're going from bad to worse. Laughter has all manner of occasions, but this is an the theologians would say, this is an anthropomorphism. God is portrayed under the figure of a person likened to a human being, perhaps, who laughs in the face of the futile, empty, nervous raging of the nations. I tell my students when I teach them the course I did this past semester in eschatology, all of what the Bible calls signs of the times. Persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, contempt for the word of God, the emergence of antichrists, wars and rumors of wars, apostasy, tribulation, affliction. They're all backhanded testimonies to a certitude that cannot be denied. This is the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, 2015. Now they try today, did you know that? In literary culture and context among the Illuminati, they refer to it as ACE, after the common era. Because you wouldn't want to acknowledge that the centerpiece of history, the moment of its turning, was the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. And all of history is inexorably going to its appointed telos. But you can't escape it. It remains true. So the character of the laughter of the Lord in Psalm 2 is born of the awareness that in spite of all the raging of the nations, despite whatever resistance and opposition may emerge in the course of history to God's purposes with respect to His kingdom through our Lord Jesus Christ, they're at best bravado, more likely nervous titter, in the presence of Him who is the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now that brings me to the second thing here, and it's not the character of God's laughter exhibiting His absolute confidence, His unmoved steadfastness, that the raging of the nations will come to nothing. What's the secret of His laughter? There's more in Psalm 2 than this. The secret is He knows something that apparently the nations and peoples of the earth don't know, and we know. What does He tell us in verse 4? The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, listen carefully, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Old Testament Zion was but an earthly type of the true heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is above. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. There's a secret to God's laughter. He knows something. Namely, that He has resolved, He has, in a manner of speaking, decreed or sworn on oath that He will give, as His promised inheritance, the nations and peoples of the earth to His Son as His proper inheritance. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now you have to be careful here, because when it says you are my son, it could be translated, the verse at the end, today I have begotten you. You might think, well, that means that our Lord in His resurrection from the dead, and then subsequently after 40 days when He was raised up and seated at God the Father's right hand, He became Son. Well, not too fast. That event in the history of redemption, says the psalmist, is deeply rooted in the deep, deep fountain of the triune God's eternal purpose that was His already before the world was founded. So if you want to get inside the council room, you know, sometimes we like to think that we could sneak and be like a fly on the wall in the council room or the consistory room and find out what they're really saying there. Or wouldn't it be neat, boys and girls, to be like a fly in the wall in the Oval Office and hear what Barack Obama and the others are talking about? You'd be privy to some secrets, otherwise unknown to the rest of us, among those who are persons of power. Well, the psalmist says, you don't have to be a fly on the wall. He gives to us an entree into the seat of God's counsel, where the affairs of God's creation and of His cosmos are ultimately determined. Might want to mention that sometime to these folk who think that they're making the big decisions that really chart the course of human history. Sorry. You're just a bit player, some of you who think yourself important, particularly those of you who joined the nations in their raging. And what you see is that God, from all eternity, determined that His Son, having been crucified in weakness to obtain your and my redemption through the shedding of His blood, having been raised in power and declared thereby in power to be the Son of God, was given to be seated as the anointed one at the Father's right hand, whence He poured out His Spirit, who would empower His people for witness, beginning in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, so that He might enter into His inheritance. That's what history is all about right now. The only thing that really counts in the big picture of God's design for His Christ and for the gathering of Christ's church. Remember the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you to do them. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth. You know, there's a very striking account in the early chapters of the book of Acts when the church, in the power of the Spirit of Pentecost, was going about preaching the gospel, and there was some fruit upon that preaching by the power of the Spirit, but it provoked opposition. And Peter and John, for example, were dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they were warned at the possible loss of their life to cease and to desist from their preaching Christ. We're told in Acts 4 at verse 23 and following that when they were released, they came back and they reported it to the church, to their brothers and sisters, and they all joined together in prayer. And this is what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers they gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, did they not meet together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed? Isn't that glorious? All through history, and particularly at that critical moment, these agents of God's arch enemy, they were conspiring, they were working to destroy the Christ. They thought they had Him, they put Him to death. Upon the cross, they nailed Him to an accursed tree. And the church, in the power of His resurrection, ascension, and outpoured Spirit, said, remember, It's just as your servant David told us in Psalm 2. The nations may rage, the peoples may plot together and imagine a vain thing, but nothing, not one thing, no one, not all the nations gathered against him together will prevent Christ from entering into his inheritance. I have the impression, brothers and sisters, that this is a message that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to hear in the way of faith in our time. Because some of the things I mentioned a little earlier at point one tend to get us down. They tend to perplex us. We're a little bit like Paul, knocked, but not knocked down. Perplexed, but not ultimately overcome. I have the impression that there are, you know, particularly the older folk, they're the worst, you know. I'm one of those. We think it's all going from bad to worse. We sit in our living rooms and kitchens and we pine over the sorry state of the world and the church, likewise with it. Shame on us. Shame on us. Don't you give any expression to that in the presence of your children, parents. We are a people who walk by faith. We haven't even come close to suffering to the point of the shedding of blood. We live in a land of still considerable freedom and relative justice. We've got a lot of room still. Things are moving in a direction that might compress us, but we still have the freedom. And you got to open your eyes and perk up your ears and pay attention. You got to be not a citizen of these United States, but a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It may not be going well here. And in Western Europe, they may have been filled up with too many of this world's goods and thought that's where the kingdom come resides. But I've got news for them. God will have his people. So Christ marches over to Korea and in one century converts half the nation to the Reformed faith. And if you've been paying attention, they estimate that in the 1 billion plus people living in China, there are at least 100 million. Count them, 100 million Christians for whom to be a follower of Christ is not a picnic. It's difficult. You can go all around the world. Take a look. The continent of Africa in the last century, at least in its central and southern portion, has been largely evangelized. And you may say, well, it's a church oftentimes like the church here, a little bit thin, mile wide and an inch deep sometimes in terms of what it knows and what it's willing to do, but let's be gracious. God includes us in his kingdom, so I think his reach is large. I always tell the students that too. Maybe I'm getting soft in my old age, but I tell them, you never underestimate the reach of God's grace and mercy. We're always tending to whittle down the number of those who are genuinely of Christ. They're not exactly like us, just exactly cut from the same cloth. They're outside the kingdom, and that's why it's such a little bitty thing. No, it's not. It's a great big thing. It consists of men without number and women from every tribe, people, and nation. And God will have his house filled, and he will not fail of his promise to his beloved son. Now, one last thing in the text. I hasten on before I run myself out of time. Notice what that means for gospel ministry. It's very encouraging. You don't have to cut corners. You don't have to say to people, well, if you just give Jesus a little bit of time, if you just nod in his direction occasionally, and don't take it too seriously, but give him a little bit of your time. Is that how the gospel goes forth from the throne of God? Notice verses 10 and following. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. You unconditionally surrender. You acknowledge Him to be Savior, who is also King. You come under His royal ownership. He's a merciful and gracious King, but He is King. And you are His loyal son or daughter, prince or princess in His kingdom. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What that tells us is all those to whom the gospel of the King, in the power of His ascension from God's right hand, respond in obedience and submission at the gospel's summons, which is a royal summons, they are blessed, they are found in Him, they are protected. But those who would not have Him to rule over them, who throw off His supposed fetters. Isn't that interesting? They think of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ as to be fettered, when it's the most glorious liberty. Where does human life flourish? It doesn't flourish when you go into it your way. If you do it God's way, loving God, loving neighbor as you love yourself, then it flourishes. So in the mission of the church, we are not permitted to cut corners, to shave off some of the message, to accommodate modern sensibilities. You have to be gentle. You have to be wise as a serpent. You have to be loving and kind. But you still speak in the name of the King. I don't know whether you, brothers and sisters, were paying attention. I've not been able to get it out of my mind. We had a student mention it in chapel a few weeks ago. You saw those brothers, Coptic Christians in Egypt? They were working to provide for their family in Libya. They were seized by ISIS, and they were marched to the seashore. And they were told at a knife point, abdicate, recant, deny this Christ of yours, or you will be beheaded. Now you talk about power that the Lord, by His Spirit, could captivate the hearts of every single one of those men. They did not do what they were called to. That is a kingdom. It's not surprising that the nations would be fretful at such a kingdom, of such a King. And of course, it raises the obvious question, and I can't answer the question. I've thought about it often. What would I have done? I have to admit, I thought to myself, easy for me in my luxurious leather chair to say, well, I would have stood fast. I don't know. I really don't know. But I do pray, God, that we would be the kind of Christians who love and acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ with the kind of love that is greater and is more captivating than any love for anything this world offers us. And the good news of the gospel is what He gives us is greater than anything you could possibly lose in this life. That's the good news, you see, from Psalm 2 concerning our Lord's ascension. He will receive, and pray God that we be among them, His inheritance. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we may see with the eye of faith what often is unnoticed, and even treated as foolish and contemptuous, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the great King of kings and Lord of lords, that You have established Him as Your anointed one at Your right hand. You have sworn, decreed, that he shall unfailingly receive all the nations and peoples as his rightful inheritance. May that be our perspective upon our life and the life and ministry of the church here and throughout all the world in this day, unto the day of our Lord's coming. Encourage us, we pray, and keep us well grounded, steadfast in the knowledge of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.